Thank you for listening to the audio podcast of the King's Crossing Church of Christ. To learn more or subscribe, please visit our website at kingscrossingcoc.com.
Devote yourselves to prayer, being watchful and thankful, and pray for us too, that God may open a door for our message, so that we may proclaim the mystery of Christ, for which I am in chains. Pray that I may proclaim it clearly, as I should. Be wise in the way you act towards outsiders. Make the most of every opportunity. Let your conversation be always full of grace, seasoned with salt, so that you may know how to answer everyone.
It's been a really good day to be here, hasn't it? You know, a lot of great components, some great stories shared this morning in our worship. I was sitting there a minute ago, so caught up in your singing this morning, I about forgot I was supposed to come up here and talk. So, it's just been beautiful today. You know, one of the songs that Tom was leading earlier, a line that really struck me as true this morning about laying our burdens down. It says, "For the King of Kings and the love he brings is here in this place." Feels that way, doesn't it? Well, if you're visiting with us, we've been doing a study through a chunk of the book of Proverbs that we began a couple of weeks ago. We're talking about choosing the road that's going to lead to life. And as we're continuing to work through some of the early chapters of the book, with the passage we're looking at this morning, I was reminded of an old story, the myth of Sisyphus. I don't know if you ever encountered that when you were in grade school and had to study Greek mythology, but this is one of those ones that we've studied. I forgot a lot of them, but this one really stuck with me about Sisyphus. He's this wicked king who is cursed in the afterlife by the gods to this really menial task. His role, the thing he has to do for all eternity, is to push this heavy rock up a mountain, and every time he gets to the top of the mountain, it rolls back down to the bottom, and he has to start all over again. And again, and again, and again, and again, he's expected to keep pushing that rock up the hill. That image stays with me. Anytime I feel like in my life I get stuck doing something that's just really meaningless, or I can't tell where it's going, or frustrating, you know, you keep persisting at it, and I start thinking about that boulder in my head and saying, ugh, I hope this isn't just work for nothing. I hope this is work that's leading somewhere. But, you know, that can be true about work that feels like it's menial, requirements that are for no purpose, needless expectations that have no reward attached. That'd be one way of thinking about the burden of the rock of Sisyphus. But just the same, there are many people around us in the world who are choosing to persist in behaviors that are every bit as useless, that are just as fruitless, who could actually turn away and live better, do something more meaningful with their lives, choose a better path that does lead to somewhere, and yet so many people around us persist in doing things that Scripture would just call fruitless. Proverbs asks in this passage a very simple question to all of us, certainly to such people as I was describing, and this question is, how long? That's how it begins. How long? Why are you going to keep doing this? How much longer are you going to keep persisting in this? When are you finally going to come to your senses? When are you going to start listening to better advice? When are you going to make these changes? How long are you going to persist in this way? And in our passage today, we're still in Proverbs chapter 1, but we gain a new companion. And this companion plays a very significant role in the book of Proverbs. Our new companion is a poet, a preacher, a counselor, a teacher, and on occasion also a prophet. And her name is Wisdom. In this passage, we meet Lady Wisdom. There are three companions we're introduced to very early here in Proverbs that stay with us for a good part of the journey. Last week, we met the idealized mother and father image, the parents at home who teach us the good way we should go. But here in this passage, we meet Lady Wisdom, and she's out in the public sphere. Certainly, it's a scary thing to watch our children grow up and to kind of send them out into the world and trust that they're going to find a good path, but it should be comforting to us to know that Lady Wisdom is out there waiting, and she does speak, and she does call out, and hopefully if we've trained our children right, if we open ourselves up right, her voice can be found and can be heard, because when Lady Wisdom speaks, her voice is the voice of God that reaches out to us. Proverbs chapter 1 and verse 20. Out in the open, wisdom calls aloud. She raises her voice in the public square. On top of the walls, she cries out. At the city gate, she makes her speech. How long will you who are simple love your simple ways? How long will mockers delight in mockery and fools hate knowledge? She's an embodiment of the voice of God. There's a few characteristics that are certainly true of the way that Lady Wisdom speaks to us. First of all, we know that the voice of God is a voice that wants to be found. That wants to be found. God's voice is open. It may be a still voice and a small voice, but it's always present, wanting to be found if we're willing to listen to it. The voice of wisdom, the voice of God, wants to be found. We're also challenged to know that the voice of God doesn't respond well to the insincere. It's a voice that calls with honesty and asks honesty of us in return. God won't be pleased with those who are content to try and give him lip service while simply doing what they want to do the rest of the time. God looks deep into our hearts and expecting that when we answer his call and when we call out for him, we're being sincere in that. God will weed out the insincere. And then there's also this voice of caution that one day it will be too late to respond. This is a voice of urgency. God's voice must be heeded in time, because at whatever point your life ends, there's not another opportunity to turn back and to listen. Once calamity has entered into your life, you might could choose a better path from that point, but that calamity you would have otherwise avoided, it's too late to change it once it's here. It's a voice that's an urgent voice. If we want to have a good life, we're told, we need to get to know Lady Wisdom, not just as a casual acquaintance, but as one of our most intimate friends. You see, wisdom is the one voice, when you think of this marketplace scene in the scripture, where there's all these people coming and going through the city gates, it's Lady Wisdom who should actually have a big crowd of people at her feet listening to everything she has to say. But instead, do you see what she's having to do? She's having to run around screaming, just begging for someone to listen to her, because more people will choose that broad path than will make time to walk on the narrow path. More people will choose to think only of themselves and to ignore the voice of God, but so few will choose to listen. So she beckons to everyone, be one of those few who choose to listen, who chooses to listen. She makes a promise for those who do in verse 23. She says, "Repent at my rebuke." Be open to correction. Be open to growing. "Repent at my rebuke, then I will pour out my spirit on you. I will make known to you my teachings." Something I like about the way that the Spirit of God is invoked in this passage is, you know, we tend to always think in a lot of the New Testament terminology about the work of the Spirit and kind of teaching us and correcting us and training us. I like the really pragmatic direction that the Old Testament sometimes takes with the Spirit of God. As she promises here, "I'll pour out my Spirit on you," I was reminded of Exodus chapter 31. What's going on here is that God is giving instructions for how the tabernacle is supposed to be built. But listen to this language that gets used in talking about the craftsmen involved. He says, "See, I have chosen Bezalel, son of Uri, the son of Ur, of the tribe of Judah, and I have filled him with the Spirit of God, with wisdom, with understanding, with knowledge, and with all kinds of skills to make artistic designs for work in gold, silver, and bronze, to cut and set stones, to work in wood, and to engage in all kinds of crafts." Certainly, there's a lot that can be involved in receiving the Spirit of God, but I love that what Lady Wisdom seems to be invoking here is that when we are people who make space for the wisdom of God, and God fills us with the Spirit of His wisdom, this means that as we go about, as we were talking about in our announcements this morning, when we go about the work of our hands and our our occupations and the things that we do. God helps us to work with excellence and elegance and beauty, that we can complete a task in such a way that we could look back on it as a model for all other tasks, that God enables us and helps us to do all things with excellence, certainly including our character, certainly including our spiritual growth, but even in the things we set out to do with our hands, when the spirit of wisdom is present in our lives, God enables us to do things with excellence and elegance. A quote that probably gets mistaken as a biblical quote is this quote about hell hath no fury like a woman scorned. Have you seen that one before? Sometimes attributed to the Bible, sometimes attributed to Shakespeare, but actually it's William Congreve who makes that quote. But this is probably not true of all women. It certainly is true of Lady Wisdom. As she instructs us in our passage, she invites us to a better path. She promises great blessings to those who will listen. But it doesn't sound good at all for those who would scorn her wisdom. I'm going to continue reading in Proverbs 1 and verse 24. But since you refuse to listen when I call, and no one pays attention when I stretch out my hand, and since you disregard all my advice and do not accept my rebuke, I in turn will laugh when disaster strikes you. I will mock when calamity overtakes you. When calamity overtakes you like a storm, when disaster sweeps over you like a whirlwind, when distress and trouble overwhelm you, then they will call to me, but I will not answer. They will look for me, but will not find me, since they hated knowledge and did not choose to fear the Lord, since they would not accept my advice and spurned my rebuke. They will eat the fruit of their ways and be filled with the fruit of their schemes. I learned a new vocabulary word this week. One of the translations said they will be glutted. It comes from the word gluttony. I will glut them. I will stuff them so full of the fruit of their actions, they're going to say they don't want any more, and I'm going to keep feeding it to them. It's a pretty ominous promise, isn't it? Those who listen can be blessed, but those who persist in these behaviors are going to eat the fruit of their actions. You see, the truth is a very stubborn thing, isn't it? The truth is very stubborn, because no matter how you feel about the truth, it's still the truth. Whether you like it or you dislike it, whether you honor it or you push back against it, if something is really true, it doesn't matter how you feel about it. It remains true. The wisdom of God is here to govern this world, whether we follow it or choose to ignore it. If we align ourselves with the wisdom of God, our life can lead to a place of peace and blessing. But if we spend our life trying to set ourselves up against the reign of God and the wisdom of God, we'll get to eat the fruit that comes from those choices. I was looking through some commentaries on this passage. The Holman Christian Standard Study Bible took a bunch of passages about foolishness and kind of squished them all into this one paragraph. It's a little bit long, but I think it's pretty fruitful to read through this. So I want you to read through this with me and see if this sounds like anyone you know. Please do resist the urge to point any fingers. But thinking about a foolish person, what does it look like when a person avoids the voice of Lady Wisdom? It says, a mocker is obnoxiously obstinate in his folly and not willing to change. He treats righteousness with ridicule and contempt. He is proud, a source of conflict, and unpopular. Because he is not open to correction, he is unable to learn and is thus condemned. He is suitable only as a negative example for the inexperienced. Along with being obstinately immoral, he perhaps adds a smug overconfidence that increases his pigheadedness. Because he delights in evil conduct, he is dangerous to be around. That's a pretty rough description, isn't it? I mean, to think about getting to the end of my life and what would be a really true epitaph to put on my gravestone, I sure hope it wouldn't be something like, here's a great example, a great negative example for the inexperienced. I mean, what a harsh thing to think about. But this is the kind of person that if you tried to challenge them or to instruct them, what are they going to say to you in response? Oh, I'm fine. I've got it all together. I know what I'm doing. I don't need any help. I've got this figured out. I'm good enough. I have enough. I'm going to get there. It's the people who resist the voice of wisdom that always insist they know best what it is for themselves that they need. But for such people, Lady Wisdom promises a whirlwind of distress and trouble. Those words she uses there, distress and trouble, really mean something like squeezing. The original words mean something like that. So think about this. When you spend your life avoiding the wisdom of God, turning away from the path of God, what kind of place do you end up in? You end up in a place that you're squeezed and confined, specifically your future and your options, because you've created for yourself a world where you are restricted to your own wisdom. The things that God would have opened up to you, you've avoided, but therefore you're now constrained. It's a hard image that she uses here of being squeezed and restrained. And in this sermon to us, Lady Wisdom prophesies that everyone is going to have some sort of ending in their life in relation to her words, whether we listen or we ignore them. In verse 32, it says, this is where it's all going, "For the waywardness of the simple will kill them, and the complacency of fools will destroy them. But whoever listens to me will live in safety and be at ease without fear of harm." So what do we do with this voice that sounds so harsh to us? Doesn't it sound kind of harsh when you listen to all her warnings and the threats of what will happen, all the calamity that's promised if we ignore the message? When you hear the harshness in her tone, what I hope you will hear is that this is a person who is urging us because she cares about us. The voice of God begs us to choose wisely because God doesn't want to see us suffer unnecessarily. That God doesn't want to see us be defeated. He wants to see us flourishing. So this voice has a harshness to it because it is so urgent. We only have this one life to live. We only get one chance at this. And it's so imperative that we do the very best we can every moment along the way not to put this off, not to just ignore it and hope that later maybe we'll have a more convenient hour that comes along. I know this week a lot of us have been remembering Dr. Martin Luther King Jr. I love this quote from him. He says, "The time is always right to do the right thing." The time is always right to do the right thing. If you're telling yourself that you're waiting for a special day or a special occasion or for the planets to align somehow, that you're finally going to get around to doing the right thing, that's not how it works. If you know there's something you need to do, the right time to do the right thing is always now. But it takes bravery, doesn't it? It takes bravery to summon ourselves to that. Aesop has a fable that he calls the Brave Mice. And there's a story about this old cat that's always chasing all the mice around the barn and pretty consistently is getting most of them. And so the mice have this meeting together and they say, you know, we got to do something about this cat. You know, this old cat is quick and it keeps catching us. And they start throwing out this idea and that idea. And then finally it says this old gray mouse, this older woman mouse speaks up and says, "Listen to what I say. Listen to what I say. What we're going to do, we need to take a bell, and we need to put this bell around the cat's neck so that next time that cat comes prowling, we can go scampering because we're going to hear it coming." And everyone says, "Yeah, yeah, that's a great idea. That's a brilliant suggestion." And so one of them runs out and gets the bell and brings it back, and then she asks that important question, "Okay, now which of you is going to put the bell around the cat's neck?" And you know the response, "Well, not me, well, not me, well, not me." And then they all took off scampering. And his point was, it takes one kind of courage to say you'll do something. It takes a very different kind of courage to actually follow through and to do the right thing or the difficult thing. I think the hard part for me of Lady Wisdom's warning, it's not that most people set themselves up intending to become some sort of a villain. I mean, you see very few people like that in the world, don't you? People who really actively want to be malicious and cause harm and do evil, certainly they exist. But the real temptation for most of us is simply to become complacent. It's the waywardness of the simple. It's not that they're trying to do wrong, it's just that they're not picking a direction. It's the complacency, not that they've set their hearts determined to do evil, but that they simply don't want to have to care about anything. It's those things that lead us into our own destruction. So many people try to avoid sorrow and pain by living very timid lives. If I don't ever put myself out there, if I don't do that thing I know I ought to do, if I don't challenge myself, if I don't step out there, maybe that way I don't ever have to be disappointed or hurt. But ultimately, that doesn't lead us anywhere, does it? Teddy Roosevelt, one of our presidents, known for his very adventurous spirit, I thought this quote from him encapsulates that idea very well. He says, "Far better it is to dare mighty things, to win glorious triumphs, even though checkered by failure, you have failures along the way, than to take rank with those poor spirits who neither enjoy much nor suffer much because they live in the gray twilight that knows neither victory nor defeat." Says it's a pitiable thing to be someone who only rides the fence and won't care enough about anything to do something. Sometimes when we speak of love, we would be tempted to say that the opposite of love is hate, but in fact, love and hate both require great levels of passion. I would contend that the real opposite of love is not hate. The opposite of love is apathy. The opposite of caring is indifference. It is those attitudes that call us to stay lukewarm, to stay safe there in that gray middle, in the twilight that leads to nothing. I know we've already shared some inspirational stories this morning. I wonder if you've ever heard of Samuel Johnson. Lived in the 1700s. I see a couple of heads nodding. He's not one I was terribly familiar with. But he's a man who's did some great things with his life. So some things he's composed you might have heard of would include the dictionary, right? He made the original dictionary for Oxford, defined 42,000 words, used 116,000 illustrations, and in fact, as the story goes, he had found another 100,000 illustrations he could have used but ended up not needing to. That level of work he put into creating the first dictionary, from which a lot of ours still derive. Celebrated as a journalist, as a speechwriter, and if you're a person who enjoys reading biographies, he's the guy who kind of pioneered this thing of writing a lot of biographies. He himself composed more than 50 that are highly acclaimed. When he died, he's honored there at Westminster Abbey in the UK. And if I were to ask you what kind of person would live that kind of life, what kind of childhood must he have had to make him so gifted and talented? It wouldn't be what you would expect. You might think this is a person born with a silver spoon in his mouth, a blue blood with every opportunity in a supportive household and great parents. He's handsome, he was a charmer, he could create opportunities, but all of those things, in fact, were not true for him whatsoever. In fact, when Samuel Johnson was born, he was born into a household where his father was a very unsuccessful book salesman, and his mother didn't succeed at much other than complaining about his father. She was known to have been a really negative person. He didn't have a great support network in his own family. When he was born, it was expected that he would pass away almost immediately. He was a very frail baby who barely survived, and then his wet nurse who was feeding him gave him tuberculosis of the lymph nodes. So he was very sick from the time he was a young child, and in fact, from those illnesses, Samuel Johnson was actually blind in one eye, he could barely see out of the other eye, and he was deaf in one ear. He caught smallpox as a child, ended up with terrible scarring on his face that lasted for all of his life. Due to the nature of so many of his medical conditions, you know, the medical technology of the time, they decided that they needed to open up a wound on his left arm, with no anesthesia, of course. They opened up a wound to drain off liquids and to do some other kinds of pressure relief. They kept that wound open for 6 years while he was growing up. As along the way, they ended up cutting into his neck glands. He had scars from his ears to his chin from where they were trying to deal with his lymph nodes. As a man, he was described as large, ugly, scarred, and ogre-like. He battled depression. He had gout. At one point, he had testicular cancer. And something that they've diagnosed after the fact, people talk about his weird mannerisms. And so it wasn't a condition that was known or categorized at the time, but everyone's pretty sure this guy had Tourette's syndrome. They would talk about how even as he would go to open a door, he had all these tics and he would do weird things with his hands and he would make whistling noises to the point that like there's stories of little children who would just see him trying to walk in a door at a tavern and go, like, what's wrong with you? You know, he was just so awkward in every way. Now, when you think of all those things combined into one person, wouldn't he have had every excuse in the world to pity himself, to refrain from trying, to pull back and say, "This, you know, I've just been dealt a terribly unfair hand. How could anyone expect anything out of me?" But what I admire about this guy is that he absolutely refused to take that easier path of self-pity. I came across a quote of his where he said, he was talking about disease, and this is a guy who knows what it's like to have disease. He says, "Disease produces much selfishness. A man in pain is only looking after what will ease his pain." He refused to go easy on himself. He said, I know that the way I feel would tempt me to just focus on how I'm feeling, but instead I've got to summon myself to be something better. So he has this very powerful sense of self-demand. He took total responsibility for himself. So consider that a man barely able to hear and barely able to see composed not only the dictionary, but biographies of tons of people. With every bit of effort, he was observing and he was listening and he was learning. He simply summoned himself to do the best that he could with what he had, and in doing so made this indelible mark on Western history. He was such a good observer of the world, even with his limited ability to observe things. The truth is that it's very hard to accept Lady Wisdom's invitation to become students of a better way of living, to refuse to make excuses for ourselves and what we can't do, to own our own responsibility to make wise choices and to do the things we're capable of. I would remind us again of Lady Wisdom's admonishment and her warning that everyone eats fruit. In the end, everyone eats some kind of fruit, and it depends on what kind of fruit you produce for yourself that you get glutted with there when you stand before the Lord. Something that I find encouraging about this passage is that this is still an open invitation. Lady Wisdom is still available to us. Even in our confused, outraged world, there is still the voice of God present in our world. And if you don't believe me, I would just remind you that we're all in here right now doing this together. You're not the only one who's trying to be faithful to God. In fact, there are many of us who are trying to listen for that voice of wisdom, that we're trying to summon ourselves to do what we can, not just to make excuses for what we claim we can't do. This voice of wisdom still can be heard. There still is the voice of God out there in the world, in our schools, in the marketplace, and if we choose to listen for it and we choose to look for that path, it is absolutely possible and achievable to live the Christian life, to live that life that honors God because we refuse to make excuses for why it's hard and just simply do the things that we can. It's a tough invitation, but it is the summoning that we all receive this morning from Lady Wisdom. And I hope it's a summoning that you'll accept in your own life. I wonder what it is right now that you're persisting in, that she might would be saying to you, how long are you going to keep doing that, and when are you going to knock it off and choose something better? What is that good thing in your life you've been putting off, and Wisdom might say to you this morning, how long are you going to wait to start doing the right thing? How long are you going to wait to do the thing you know you ought to be doing? This is an invitation to all of us. This is a summoning to all of us. And if somehow this morning you want to respond to her call and you want to make a commitment to walking that better path, if there's a way that we could walk with you or encourage you, I would encourage you not to keep waiting. We'd invite you to come forward while together we stand and sing this song.